Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians, the fourth chapter. Our consecutive expository studies of Philippians have brought us to chapter 4, where the apostle brings a series of final appeals. And those appeals are found in verses 2 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Two Lord's days ago, we studied the first of these final appeals, a final appeal for unity between two fellow workers. And we saw that the Apostle Paul affectionately but very pointedly appeals to two women in the church at Philippi. He wants them to work out their differences with one another. And he also entreats another individual in the church to assist these two women in their reconciliation. That's what we looked at two Lord's days ago. Now, this morning, we come to the second of Paul's final appeals. It's what we can call a final appeal for joy. A final appeal for joy. And it's found in verse 4 of Philippians 4. Let's read that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm sure that as we come to church this morning and we plunge into the study of this verse, that we are all rejoicing in the Lord, aren't we? Aren't we? We're all rejoicing in the Lord, aren't we? Probably not. So this is an important verse, isn't it? It's so simple, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. How long would it take you to memorize this verse? I mean, we could say it frontwards and backwards almost. But how many of us are really rejoicing in the Lord? Before we dig into this verse, there's two things that I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, the general theme of joy is not a passing thought in the apostle's mind as he writes verse 4. This theme of joy we've seen, if you can remember, many of our studies in Philippians in the past, is a theme that runs like a thread throughout this whole epistle. There are three general themes which are recurring themes in this epistle. One is the centrality and sufficiency of Christ in Christian experience. That's a recurring theme in this letter. The second one is Paul's example as a Christian man and a Christian minister. And then the third one is this overall tone of peace and joy and contentment. We've seen this throughout the letter. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25 of that chapter. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Speaks about his joy. Then he speaks about their joy. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he speaks about his joy again. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In verse 14, he tells them, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the opposite of joy, isn't it? And then verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Now he's back to his joy. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And I urge you too. I urge you rejoice in the Lord in the same way and share your joy with me. And then verses 28 and 29 in chapter 2. Therefore, I have sent him, that is Epaphroditus, all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. He's back to their joy. And be less concerned about, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. And hold men like him in high regard. And then we have the identical injunction, identical to chapter 4 and verse 4, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then we have the injunction in chapter 4 and verse 4. So we should be getting the idea by now, right? that Paul wants the Philippians to rejoice, and he wants them to rejoice also. So this isn't just some little trite cliche, some little Christian thing. We're supposed to be joyful, so he says rejoice. It's not just a trite little empty meaningless cliche. But this theme of joy is a primary theme in this letter. And Paul wants the Philippians to cultivate this disposition of joy, this grace of Christian joy. And also, he himself is an example to them in this regard. So that's the first introductory comment. This isn't just a passing thought in Paul's mind as he pens verse 4. But a second introductory concern, Paul's call to Christian joy is remarkable in view of the circumstances of both the Philippians and himself. And we looked at this some months ago. Paul is writing these words as he is under house arrest. He's about to go on trial. He's not certain of the outcome of the trial. He might be executed. He's really hoping that he won't be, but it's possible that he'll be executed after his trial. And not only this, but Paul is writing to a church that is overwhelmed by concern for the apostle and threatened by opponents and distressed about Epaphroditus' near fatal illness and plagued with discord between these two prominent women. So it's truly remarkable that he would write to them and say, rejoice in the midst of these circumstances, that he would make these repeated references to Christian joy. And now, for the second time in this brief letter, presses upon them the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want to ask you, are your circumstances worse than Paul's? Are your conditions worse than Paul's? You say, no, they're not. Well, then I say, rejoice in the Lord. And even if your circumstances are worse than Paul's, rejoice in the Lord. It's the same thing. As great as your burdens might be, are they greater than his? Well, if they're not, then rejoice in the Lord. You remember how God caused a plant to grow to provide shade for Jonah, to deliver him from his discomfort. And then God also appointed a worm to attack the plant, and the worm killed the plant. And then beyond that, God sent a scorching east wind. And the scripture says that the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and he wanted to die. And he said to the Lord, I have good reason to be angry about the plant, even to death. Now, I wonder if that would be your attitude. The attitude of some of you here this morning. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I have good reason to be joyless, even to death. Is that your attitude? Is that what you'd say to God? I have good reason to have this nasty disposition that I have. Well, those are the introductory comments. Paul isn't just mentioning joy because he's got nothing else to say. It's a primary theme in the epistle. And his call to joy is remarkable in view of his circumstances. So with those two introductory observations behind us, let's plunge into verse 4. And there are three simple points. You can see them there on your outline. Three simple points in our study this morning. First of all, we're going to begin by looking at the obligation of Christian joy. The obligation. We don't think of joy as an obligation, do we? In fact, doesn't that sort of kill joy to think of joy as an obligation? But Paul says, rejoice, not once. He says it again. Again, I will say, rejoice. Two times. The apostle, in one verse, uses the imperative mood. What is the imperative mood? Well, that's the mood of command in Greek. And he uses this imperative mood twice to press the Philippians to joy in the Lord. Now, to be fair, in Greek, as in other languages, there are different types of imperatives. There are imperatives of entreaties, which are a little less strong Not like an imperative of command. If I say to you, would you please take out the trash? That's a little nicer than saying, take out the trash. One is a command, the other is an entreaty. And to be fair, it could be that Paul here is using an imperative of entreaty, which is less forceful than the imperative of command. And so Paul is trying to graciously and gently urge these Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord. He's not commanding them to rejoice. But whether it's an entreaty or it's a command, you have basically the same thing. Paul is telling these people to control their emotions. He's telling them to regulate their emotions. He is issuing an imperative with regard to the regulation of their emotions. Now, this is inescapable. You can't get past this fact or ignore this fact. He's telling them that they are to feel a certain way. Now, you know, you can't command emotions, can you? Somebody could be reacting to this right now and saying, you can't command people's emotions. You can't tell people how to feel. You don't just flip joy on and off like a light switch or just decide I'm going to be joyful now. How can Paul tell the Philippians to rejoice? Now, there's some truth to that objection, isn't there? We don't just control our emotions at will. It's more than an act of the will. That's true. It's true that our emotions are expressed spontaneously and not always as a result of a conscious, calculated deliberation. It's true. That's true. But it's also true that we are to control our emotions. Sometimes our emotions wash over us, and it's only with great difficulty that we control our feelings. That's true, but that doesn't mean that we are relieved of all responsibility to control our emotions. It doesn't mean that we're relieved of all responsibility to express our emotions appropriately as redeemed image bearers of God. We live in a society that tells us you don't have to control yourself. And a society that bombards us with this idea that emotions are uncontrollable. You know, kids get bullied in school, and so it's understandable why they would take guns and kill people, because they just got so frustrated they couldn't control themselves anymore. It's understandable. You know, if you're down and depressed, just go to the doctor. He'll give you a pill. You don't need to control yourself. All you have to do is take a pill. And there's ideas like this in our society. Let me say before I go on, I'm not saying that if you take medication for depression, there's something wrong with that. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm using that as an example. We're not called upon to exercise responsibility and control ourselves. There's these other things we're told that we can do, and we can be passive and just be victims of our emotional conditions. And that's not right. Or another idea that's common in our culture and our society is that obedience is conditioned by our feelings. Now, obedience is an unpopular word with people anyways. You know, you're told to do something. This is right. This is wrong. You should do this. You should not do that. You should obey. A lot of people don't think in terms of obedience. That's not a popular word. And we're told that obedience is conditioned by our feelings. We're supposed to love other people. But how can we love people unless we feel like loving them, or unless we feel? And there are some people who think of love as being nothing more than a feeling. Even well-meaning professing Christians think sometimes that to express love without the feeling of love is hypocrisy. But the Bible says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, isn't that unusual? Love is the keeping of commandments. Well, that doesn't sound very warm, does it? But love is the fulfillment of the law. Imagine that. Love is obedience to commandments. Isn't that revolutionary? Not a feeling that moves you to obey, but love is being committed to keep commandments. That's love. not just a feeling. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said, love your enemies. Psalm 97 verse 10. God says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. You see these commands in the Bible to control your emotions? Hate evil. Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now there, Paul is telling Christians to regulate their emotions based upon the emotional states of other people. If somebody else is weeping, you don't come along laughing. Even though maybe you might have five reasons to be laughing right now. You just got a promotion and a big raise at your job, and you want a house in a sweepstakes and all these wonderful things, and it's boom, it just happened all at once, and you can hardly contain yourself. And here's somebody who's weeping. You regulate your emotions and control your emotions based upon the emotional states of others. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. The Bible again and again commands us to regulate and control our emotions. The Word of God is filled with commands to control the expression of our emotions. And when regenerating grace comes to the heart of a sinful man or a sinful woman, it doesn't dissolve emotional expression. It sanctifies it so that emotions are expressed in conformity to the law of God and in conformity to the character of God. Our emotions aren't to be sinfully expressed, and neither are our emotions to be sinfully suppressed. We're to express them just like we just sung in that song. We're to express them like the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer must be, make me more like you. Make me to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in conformity to Christ that we express our emotions. If a man is unfaithful to his wife and we hear about it, aren't you repulsed by that? Or if there's an abuser, a child abuser, abuses a child, aren't you repulsed by that? Or if you see someone who's addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol, somebody who is a sloppy, irresponsible drunk, aren't you repulsed by that? And then here's somebody who is joyless as a Christian. Aren't you repulsed by that? Aren't you? Now, I understand being joyless is not quite the same thing as being immoral or being a drunk or a drug addict, but shouldn't we feel some repulsion at that? Some revulsion? Here's a professing Christian. This man or woman is chronically joyless. I mean, does the gospel make us chronically joyless? Was that God's design in saving us, to make us miserable and depressed and down and self-centered and full of self-pity? So we ought to have a measure of revulsion to this. See, all these things, whether the immoral person or the drunk or the drug addict or the child abuser, the pedophile or the joyless person, one thing that they all have in common, they all involve a lack of conformity to the will and character of God. They all lack likeness to Jesus Christ. Here's something to think about. Doesn't joylessness, a lack of Christian joy, doesn't it involve breaking just about every one of the Ten Commandments? There's a little exercise in thinking. Go down through the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. How does that relate to my joylessness? Aren't you breaking that commandment? You know, or coveting, the Tenth Commandment, there's an easy one to see. You shall not covet. Well, isn't a joyless person coveting? Think about those Ten Commandments. See, a joyless person is breaking almost every one of those Ten Commandments. But you have to think about it a little bit. You have to meditate on it a little bit. So why aren't we repulsed by joylessness in the same way that we're repulsed by some other things? And I know that as I'm preaching this stuff, that it's helping some and it's killing others. One man's food is another man's poison, right? Because when you talk about depression and joylessness, and when you start approaching this subject and you approach it in this way, there's somebody saying, yes, I need a good firm talking to. I need to get in line. Thank you for talking to me. And there's others, it's just killing them because you're saying, this is not what I need. I need comfort. I need encouragement. And both are true, aren't they? When it comes to depression, some people need comfort. They need encouragement. They need a gentle word. There's other people they need a good talking to. It's like you'd like to take them by the scruff of the neck and say, wake up! Stop doing that! And this is the difficulty with this subject. One man's food is another man's poison. So if it's poison to you this morning, I hope it becomes food to you. I understand this is not the only way to approach this. But I believe it's biblical, because I'm trying to stick to the text here. And when the Holy Spirit comes and does His regenerating work in the heart of a sinner, joy is one of the results. Not merely a superficial happiness when things go well, or even a superficial happiness when things don't go so well. That's not joy, but it's an abiding delight, an abiding satisfaction that the believer experiences, and it's manifested in a pleasant, cheerful attitude. It's the opposite of a moody, sullen, irritable, impatient, touchy, cranky, nasty disposition. It's the opposite of that. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And yet, even though it's a fruit of the Spirit, God's people are responsible to develop it and practice it and express it. So there's two things. There's divine donation and human obligation. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God gives us. And yet at the same time, it's an obligation. We're responsible to cultivate it and develop it. So that's our first point, the obligation of Christian joy. We come secondly to the object of Christian joy, the object of our rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. So this joy that Paul is talking about is a very unique, special kind of rejoicing. It is a redemptive joy. It's gospel joy. It's distinctly Christian joy. It is rejoicing in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the special object of this joy. This joy that Paul urges us to develop stems entirely from our union with Jesus Christ by faith. It isn't something that we try to stir up in ourselves or manufacture by ourselves by a bare act of the raw will. I'm going to be joyful today. It's not that. But it stems from knowing Christ. It stems from focusing on Jesus Christ. Focusing upon His self-denying love demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. It results from remembering the love of the Father in giving Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. It stems from the knowledge that long before I was ever born, long before the world was ever created, God set His love upon me and He chose me for salvation long ago. He has a good purpose in mind for me. Long before I ever existed, God set His love upon me and determined to save me from my sins and to bring me to enjoy His presence and to commune with Him forever and ever in a sinless condition. That was God's purpose for me. And that produces joy in our hearts. It also comes from the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit who indwells us and is working now to conform us to the moral image of Jesus Christ so that we long to be holy. And we love to be holy. We delight in being holy. This joy results from the sheer delight in all that God has done for us, has done, is doing, and will do for us. All that He is providing for us in the gospel. As we think about these things, it causes us to rejoice. That's what this rejoicing in the Lord is. Forgiveness of our sins. How important is that? How precious is that, the forgiveness of our sins? I mean, what peace does that bring to the heart of a man or woman as you think about all those those wicked, nasty, ugly sins. Piles and piles and mountains of them. And they're all taken away in the blood of Jesus Christ. So that in the day of judgment, you can approach God not in fear and trembling, but with a measure of confidence because Christ has died. The forgiveness of sins, deliverance from God's wrath and from His condemning sentence, adoption into His spiritual family. Isn't it wonderful to be a child of God, not a child of Satan? Or would you rather be a child of Satan? To be adopted into His spiritual family and to have this hope of an eternal inheritance. Earthly inheritances, they rust, they rot, they decline, they decrease, but not our eternal inheritance. It will never fade away. It's incorruptible and it's waiting for us. The promise that God has made that the good work that He started in us, He's going to bring it to completion. Sometimes we look at this work, we wonder if there's even any work being done. We don't know if we're in the faith or out of the faith. We don't know if we know God or not. We look at ourselves. There is so much about us to discourage ourselves. And yet, God has said in the Scripture, I have begun this good work in you and I'm going to perfect it. I'm going to finish it. I don't start something and then not finish it. I'm going to complete the work. And even the daily provision that God makes for us, His promise to give us everything we need. Doesn't promise to give us everything we want, but He promises to give us everything we need. All of this and so much more comes to us through the virtue and the excellency of Jesus Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what is that? How broad is that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then when those spiritual blessings are assimilated by faith and made real in the heart by the Holy Spirit, the inevitable result will be joy. Christian joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. One writer puts it this way. The essence of the matter is to so value Jesus Christ and to so long for the smile of His approval that nothing else matters. Nothing else matters except the smile and the favor and the approval of Jesus Christ. Think back to a time when you were downcast. And for some of you, that'll be a long time ago. For others of you, that's not long at all. Think back to a time when you were downcast or you lacked joy. And wasn't it in nearly every instance, maybe not every instance, but almost every instance, when you lacked joy, you were downcast, is because something else mattered. Something else mattered. This is a key concern. That's when the trouble starts. When something else or someone else becomes more important to you than Jesus Christ. Someone or something else matters more than Jesus Christ. Matters more than His smile, His favor, or His approval. Your time, your comfort, your reputation, money starts to mean more than you. Besetting sin means more to you. Yeah, you hate it, but you're still doing it. Your work means more to you than the smile or favor of Jesus Christ. Your lust means more to you than the smile and the favor of Jesus Christ. It could be anything. When something else matters more than He does. It could be anything. It could also be nothing. It could be nothing. Listen carefully. If nothing matters to you, then that means nothing matters more to you than Christ. And that means that something matters more to you than Christ, even if the something is nothing. That's not double talk. I'm not messing with your mind by saying that. Because for some, they get so depressed. Nothing matters. Nothing means anything. And if nothing matters and nothing means anything, then you don't matter and you don't mean anything. Why even live? This is how black it gets. But you see, then nothing means more than Christ. Nothing matters more than Christ. When anyone or anything usurps Christ's rightful place in the affections of a Christian, joy will be lost, for the simple reason that he is to be the object of our rejoicing. Holy Spirit wrought joy is in the Lord. No one, not even Christians, no one can live on a steady diet of the world and the flesh all week long and then expect to be joyful at the end of the week. It can't just be movies and music and just the world and the flesh, and that's the diet, that's what you're eating, and your Bible isn't read and you're not praying. Nobody can live on that kind of diet and then at the end of the week be joyful. We've seen the obligation and the object of Christian joy. Now thirdly and finally, let's consider the occasion of Christian joy. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Here's the occasion. Rejoice in the Lord always. In all situations. Under all circumstances. In all places. And at all times. We have continual reason to rejoice. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we just coast steadily and continually live on a plane of joy all the time? That it just doesn't matter what happens to us. We're just joyful, joyful. There's no bumps. There's no dips. There's no changes. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we become emotional zombies and we're just joyful. Emotional Stepford wives, just joyful all the time. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we lose the capacity to experience anything but joy. That is not what Paul's talking about. What he's saying is that there is no occasion where joy is inappropriate. There's no occasion when joy is a wrong response. There's no set of circumstances under which a chronic condition of joylessness and despondency is justified. That's what he's saying. Someone might say, oh, but you don't know me. My depression is justified. My joy, I have reason, like Jonah, I have reason to be joyless. Do you? Well, how does that square with Paul, what he says here, rejoice in the Lord always? There's no set of circumstances under which a chronic, settled disposition of joylessness and despondency is justified. Now, all of us suffer disappointments and setbacks, don't we? All kinds of disappointing things happen in our lives. But when a professing disciple of Christ remains in a condition of grief and despondency, that's cause for concern. That's real cause. Something's wrong. Christian joy doesn't come and go with your circumstances, but it rests altogether in our relationship to the Lord. That's key. And therefore, this joy is an abiding and deeply spiritual quality of life. God's provisions. God has made provisions in the gospel to recover us from despondency. Not to make us despondent, but to pull us out of that. And when the provisions of the gospel don't recover us from sadness and discontentedness and despondency, something is wrong. That person that is not recovered from despondency by the provisions of the gospel runs the risk of falling into a settled disposition of anger and dissatisfaction, bitterness, severe depression, lack of motivation, silence, non-communicative with other people, dissatisfied with everything, dissatisfied with everybody. Something is very wrong when the gospel doesn't cut through that and make a difference in a person's disposition. Now, do you agree with that? do, then do something about it. If you agree with it, do something about it. If you need to. This sermon might be like missing you. You don't have any problems with this, and that's fine. But if you need to, do something about it. And that means make the right choices. And if you don't know what the right choices are, get some help. And ask somebody, what do you think I should do? What do you think I need to do? Because Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's an inspired apostle. He's speaking the words of Jesus Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. We've looked at the obligation, the object, and the occasion of Christian joy. And there's three simple lessons we can take with us from this. Very simple. Rejoicing is commanded. Rejoicing is Christ-focused. And rejoicing is constant. Simple lessons. Rejoicing is commanded. Christian rejoicing is commanded. If you profess to be a Christian and you are without joy, something is wrong. Now you say, that's not profound. I know that something is wrong. My problem is I don't know what to do about it. Fine. Let's back up, though. If you are a professing Christian and you really do have the Spirit of God in your heart and you are in a chronic state of joylessness, something is wrong. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, He is at work in you to produce the fruit of joy. You must work with Him. Work with Him. This is why Paul can command rejoicing. Paul is not just being positive. He's not saying, buck up. Cheer up. Do your best. Be happy. He's not saying that. Have a nice day. It is not what Paul's saying. It's not just a positive attitude. He is urging you to cultivate a disposition that stems from the power of Christ's resurrection. It stems from participation in Christ's sufferings. By virtue of union with Christ, this is a disposition that's produced in the heart. He's urging a disposition that comes about as a result of the work of the Spirit in the heart of a believer. There's a double command in verse 4. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. You must choose to rejoice. You must choose to do it. That's the first thing. Is that the complete answer? No, there's no magic bullet. But you must choose to rejoice because the Word of God tells you to. If you are not willing even to rejoice and to do what the Word of God tells you, you're sunk from the beginning. I was thinking about what I used to do. I haven't thought about this in decades. When I was a kid, and my parents, when they were reprimanding me about something, I could be very stubborn. I could be a little bullhead. And I would stand up like this and scowl. And then they didn't handle it biblically, but they'd try to joke me up and get me to smile. Come on, crack a smile. Come on. And I'd go, I'm not going to smile. And I was like this. Sometimes professing Christians can almost be like that. Word of God tells me to rejoice. I am not going to rejoice. I will not. Stubborn. Kids, are you like that with your parents? Let me just mention that as an aside. When your parents speak, are you like, I'm not going to obey you? And sometimes professing Christians are like this. You must choose to obey. You have to be willing to do something about it. In a sense, you don't have a choice about this. Because the Word of God tells you that you must rejoice. Chronic joylessness is not an option for a true Christian. So this is where we start. And I ask you, what are you choosing to do? What are you choosing? Are you choosing to give in to your feelings? Just going to give in to it? Are you choosing to be mastered by them? Are you choosing to obey or are you choosing to give up and give in? That's the first thing. Now we're going to do a little troubleshooting. Because we know that joy isn't a matter of willpower. It isn't just I'm going to tell myself to be joyful. So we have to dig a little deeper and talk to ourselves, like David did in Psalm 42 and 43. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" David said to himself. Why? Why have you become disturbed within me? So David is talking to himself. And we need to talk to ourselves and do a little spiritual troubleshooting. What are some reasons? Have you ever thought about this? Just sit down and ask yourself, what are some reasons why a person might be joyless? I think number one on the list is sin and disobedience. Because if there's sin in your life and there's disobedience in your life, you shouldn't be joyful. Something is wrong with a Christian who can be joyful while he's living out of fellowship with Christ and he's in sin, she's in disobedience. Something's wrong with that. So are you conscious of doing something wrong? See, if you go down through this troubleshooting list and it doesn't apply, well, then your joylessness really has no grounds. But there might be something here in this list. Are you conscious of doing something wrong? Conscious there's something in your life you need to repent of? If it is, there you go. Is there an idol that you're serving? Is there a relationship in your life? And it might be a relationship you have, or it could be a relationship that you want, but you don't have in the providence of God. But is there some relationship? And you're just not happy about the fact that you don't have this. Or maybe you're in a relationship and you're serving this relationship. And that's your God, that's your idol. Or maybe it's some lust, some particular lust or pleasure. Or maybe there's unbelief in your heart. You're just not trusting God as you should. Or you don't really believe that God loves you. You don't really believe that God is wanting to do you good in your life. What is it? Sin. Disobedience. Whatever it might be, if there's sin in your life and you're not repenting, you shouldn't have joy. A second one could be a lack of discipline. There's some obligation, some responsibility, some activity or some project that you should be getting to, but you're not. You know, we're not talking about some like wicked sin, but it's an area of discipline. Really, you got to get to this. You're just being lazy. And you need to address this. And you're too lazy to face it and deal with it. It could be your devotional life. Maybe your devotional life is just tanked. And you're out of the habit of getting up and meeting with God and praying and exposing your heart to the Word of God. And you're just not dealing with it. Well, there's something to look at. Maybe you're joyless because of that. Or maybe you need to lose weight. That's another one. Or maybe you need to get out and look for work. Or maybe you need to clean the house. Maybe you need to balance your checkbook. People get depressed about their checkbook. They don't want to think about the checkbook because it's so far gone, they don't have a clue as to what's in their account. So of course they don't want to pay their bills, and of course they don't want to think about finances because the checkbook is just a big rat's nest. It's a mess. Use of your time. Maybe you're not using your time like you should. Maybe you're not reading Christian books, and you know you really should. Or maybe you're not taking the time to invest in relationships. You know, those are two things. There's a lot of things that get me depressed, too. One is I look at all the books on my shelf that I haven't read. There's a ton of books on my shelf I've never read. That's depressing. All that good stuff. All that good stuff. And I haven't read but a tiny portion of it. That's depressing. And another one is relationships that I haven't kept up because of busyness or whatever the reasons are. Some of them are reasons, some of them are excuses, but you think about those kind of things. That makes you depressed. All the people you'd like to get to and relationships you'd like to strengthen, and they're just slipping through your fingers. That's depressing. Discipline. How about evangelism? You know, I know I should be witnessing. I know I should be engaging people with the gospel, and I'm just not doing it. Some area of discipline. Instead of addressing this area of discipline, it's much easier just to go on neglecting it and then to moan and groan and complain about how depressed you are about it. Or what about the opposite, the tyranny of trying to live up to an impossible standard? And you made that standard. People get depressed oftentimes because they're not doing things that they really should be doing. But the opposite is true. Sometimes they think they should be doing things and they're not, and that's depressing. It's this impossible standard. Instead of neglect and irresponsibility as a cause of depression, sometimes you're trying to overachieve. You're trying to do things that, you know, God doesn't want me to read every book in my library. I should read more than I do, but He doesn't want me to read every single book. And sometimes we have this impossible standard. We're trying to do too much and trying to achieve too much, and it's no wonder you're depressed. Or maybe it's discontentment with your lot in life. Maybe you think you deserve better than you have. Maybe underneath is this attitude, I'm not happy with what God is doing in my life. I'm not really happy about this. And you're full of self-pity. You're not happy with the way you look. You're not happy with the way you feel. You're not happy about where you live. You're not happy about where you work or who you're married to or the fact that you're not married or how much money you have or how much money you don't have. And basically what you're saying, God hasn't dealt fairly with me. I'm not happy. God hasn't really been fair with me. God has been cruel to me. That's what it comes down to. Discontent. Chronic discontent. Or maybe another cause is fear. Fear can be depressing. Fear about your ability. Am I going to be able to perform at work? Am I going to be able to keep up? Or fear about failing. Fear of failure. Christians fail. We think we're not supposed to, because Psalm 1 says, in whatever the godly man does, he prospers like a tree by the brook. Sometimes we don't prosper. Sometimes we fail. And there's this fear of failure or a fear of the future. We don't know what the future is going to bring. Am I going to be able to care for my aging parents? Am I going to have enough money in retirement years? Am I going to be healthy, or am I going to be debilitated or crippled? We think of all these horrible things that might happen to us. And what's going to happen? Fear of the future. That's depressing. And then this is last on my list, but it's not least. Is it something physiological? Is there something organic going on with you? And maybe you need some Zoloft. Maybe you need something to help you. Is there a physiological reason for your proneness to depression? I don't know. I'm not a doctor. But you can find a doctor who can help you. We don't want to rule that out. Some people might need a little help for whatever reason. And there are some folks, they don't want to take medication. That means I'm weak. That means I'm wimpy. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. No more than taking an aspirin for a headache. Some people don't take aspirin for headaches. I do. And I don't think I'm weak and wimpy because I take an Advil for a headache. It's very similar. So ask yourself, why are you cast down in your soul? Why are you disturbed? Why all this depression? It's not normal, this depression. And it's not acceptable. And the Lord says, you are to rejoice. Finding the cause of the problem is only 50% of the job. Because once you get the cause, now you got to try to find a remedy. And that's not always easy. I don't want to pretend like it's easy. But, you know, you must do something about this. That's the point. You must do something about this. So, you know, I'm aware, too, that when you start talking about remedies or causes of depression, it makes people more depressed. Doesn't help. I know that. This is the difficulty dealing with a depressed person, because on the one hand, you want to be gentle and you want to be encouraging with them. And you want to bring them along, but then they don't come along. And then a part of you wants to get, what's the matter with you? And that makes them more depressed. Nothing helps. What do you do? I don't know what you do. But you have to do something. Because the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, Christian rejoicing is Christ-focused. It's Christ-centered. And this, I believe, is a major antidote in the Scripture. The antidote to joylessness that the Apostle recommends in this text, rejoicing in the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the great object of our rejoicing. What is joylessness but a symptom that something may be wrong in our relationship to Christ? Because in His presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. How can the presence of God make us sad? It can. But if it does, why? How can the presence of God make us sad? Or how can the knowledge of God make us sad? Do you find nothing to rejoice in God in? Is there nothing about knowing Him that's reason for rejoicing? His forgiveness of all your sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You can rejoice in His perfect knowledge of you. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way you take. He knows what you need before you even ask Him. He knows it all. Well, what about His wise and loving providence? Romans 8:28, He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Can you rejoice in His sacrificial, dying love for you? Romans 5:8, God commends His love to us, demonstrates His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you rejoice in His unchanging faithfulness to you? Why should God be faithful to you? His faithfulness is unchanging. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Can you rejoice in His provision of grace for every circumstance you face? Not most circumstances, but everything you face. Whatever it is that you face, God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Can you rejoice in that? Just the fact that He is your Savior is reason to rejoice. That's enough. If that was all there was, that would be enough. Just the fact that salvation doesn't ultimately depend on you is reason to rejoice. Christian rejoicing is Christ-focused. And thirdly and finally, Christian rejoicing is constant. It is to be constant. There are usually at least three conditions that we're in, three occasions when we're least disposed to rejoice. Here they are. The remembrance of past sin is one. When we remember past sin. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A second occasion of joylessness is the experience of present afflictions, especially when those afflictions just keep on and keep on and keep on. Then we're tempted to be joyless. And the Bible says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed, worthy rather to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then a third instance when we can tend to become joyless and depressed is when we experience prolonged persecution. When somebody is saying nasty things about us. When somebody doesn't think very well of us. When somebody is actually doing things behind the scenes or maybe in right to our face to try to hinder us and oppose us. That will make you depressed. But Jesus said, blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, because they treated the prophets in just the same way. And the common denominator to all these conditions is God's unchangeableness. God doesn't change. We change, our circumstances change, but God doesn't change. And it says in Romans 8:39 that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. How wonderful is that? Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You doubt God's love for you? Are you trusting Christ? If you're looking to Christ and hoping in Christ, even a little bit, God loves you. You are His. And the Bible says nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. But now I want to say something real quick in closing to a number of our friends who are here this morning who are not really Christians. And what I want to say to you is that if you're not a Christian, I hope that you can see this morning that you are still in your sins and you're apart from Christ and you don't have any real reason to rejoice. Whatever it is that's making you happy and keeping you going and make you laugh a little bit and giving you a little pleasure and a little sense of satisfaction, if it's something other than Christ, you don't have reason to rejoice. What is it that keeps you going? What's the thing you really live for? What's the thing that really makes you happy, that makes you tick, gives you a reason to live? What is it? Make a list in your mind right now. List them all out. Now, here's something to think about. Every single one of those things is going to fail you in the hour of death. And not a single one of those things is going to help you gain the favor of God or give you entrance into heaven. Not a one of them. Only Christ can do that. If you're not in Him, you have no reason to rejoice. And so I'm not hoping that you'll start rejoicing and be happy and rejoicing listening to this sermon. I hope you'll be miserable. I hope you'll just be miserable and depressed until you find Jesus Christ. Look to Him. You know you need to. You've not heard this before. You know you need to do this. You need to look to Jesus Christ. Because in Him is life. In Him is forgiveness. In Him is the favor of God. In Him there is everlasting joy. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we confess that our emotional frames are as weak and inconsistent as the wind. We confess, O Lord, that we change, we turn like the wind does. We're so weak. Sometimes we find ourselves rejoicing, satisfied. At other times we find ourselves black and dark. Father, we pray that You will make Yourself known to us and that Jesus Christ will be like an anchor to our souls. May we be tethered to Him by faith. Please do not leave us at the mercy of our changing frames and our changing emotions and our changing circumstances. But help us to find rest and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Help us, Father, to know more of that joy, more of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said, "My peace I give to you." Help us to know more of that peace. Help us, Father, not to be so subject, so vulnerable to our changing frames and our joyless dispositions. Father, we pray that You will minister the medicine of the gospel to us. That medicine we need. You are the great physician. We ask You, please, in Your wisdom and Your love, to minister just the remedies, just the medicine we need. Lord, minister Yourself to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.